We're wanting to read the Word of God this evening from Psalm 16. Book of Psalms, number 16, and we're reading from the opening verse. Psalm 16 is one of the Psalms of David. It's called there by way of the title, a Miktam of David. And if you've got a margin in your Bible, it will tell you that it means a golden psalm. So this is a psalm that is very precious. And as we'll come to see what is in it, it's a psalm that talks of the resurrection of Christ. That's certainly one of the things that make it a golden psalm. The last two verses of this psalm is one of the prophecies regarding the resurrection of Christ. We'll read from verse 1. Psalm 16 and verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and off my cup thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. We want to base what we have to say tonight around verse 6. We want to deal with the subject, the debt we owe the Scottish Reformation. And in verse 6 it says, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. And that's certainly true with what we want to think about tonight. God has given us a very goodly heritage. The Scottish Reformation is of considerable interest to Bible believers generally and to Ulster Protestants in particular, because it was from Scotland that Presbyterianism came to this island. And therefore the rise and the course of Reformation truth in Scotland is of great interest to us. Specifically, when this year marks the 450th anniversary of the triumph of that Reformation in the land of Scotland. The last Protestant martyr in Scotland died on the 28th of August, 1558, 452 years ago. His name was Walter Mill, and he followed a long line of distinguished believers, willing to suffer death rather than recant the truth. History tells us that he was burned at the stake, and as they burned him at the stake in St. Andrews, he declared this: as for me, I am 82 years old and cannot live long by the course of nature, but 100 better shall rise out of the ashes of my bones. I trust in God that I shall be the last that shall suffer death in Scotland for this cause. And he was the last to suffer death in Scotland for that cause, because those words rung the death knell for popery in the land of Scotland. Within 2 years of that man's death, popery was totally overthrown in the land of Scotland. It is said that the citizens of St. Andrews raised a pile of stones over the spot where Walter Mill had been martyred when he was burnt at the stake. The Romish priests sought to carry the stones away every night, but mysteriously the pile of stones reappeared every morning. And it signalled that the Scottish nation was truly aroused, and they waited the arrival of one of her exiled sons to finally rend from the neck of that long-suffering people the yoke of bondage that had long weighed them down in serfdom and in superstition. Now, the road to that point in time when John Knox appeared and the final death blow was rendered to popery was a journey strewn with the blood of the martyrs. People such as Thomas Hamilton, the first Protestant martyr in Scotland, who was denounced as a heretic and condemned to death because he taught that it was lawful for all men to read the Word of God, and especially the New Testament. We were dealing with the Word of God this morning and the importance of it, the importance even of it in the hand of the ordinary individual. Well, that was one of the things that Thomas Hamilton was condemned for. He believed and he preached, and even at his trial he was examined on this, and he announced again, he says, it is lawful for all men to read the Word of God and especially read the New Testament. Thomas Hamilton had for a time studied in Wittenberg with Luther, and upon his return to Scotland he had preached Reformation doctrine. He was put to death on the last day of February, 1528. It says that three times they tried to light the faggots, and he wouldn't burn. 6 hours he was tied to the stake, and they actually had to go and get drier faggots in order to light the faggots and start the fires that would burn him. It says his face was bruised with the explosion of the gunpowder, initially designed to ignite the faggots. And then when finally they did set the faggots alight, his limbs were scorched and his whole lower body was burning in the flames. And his last words were this: "How long, O Lord, shall darkness overwhelm this realm? How long wilt thou suffer this tyranny of men? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." The old Catholic archbishop, a man by the name of James Beaton, he had overseen the trial and executed the sentence of death upon Thomas Hamilton, and he thought, this will be the surest way to stamp out this new heresy in Scotland. And how wrong he was. It was said of Hamilton's influence that his reek infected all it blew on, and God had started something. It was going to take many years before it would come to fruition, but God had started something with the death of that man in 1528 that would take 32 years to come to fruition, and the overthrowing of popery in 1560. But something started that day. Henry Forrest was the next to be burned at the stake in 1532. David Straton and Norman Gurley followed him in 1534. 4 years later, in 1538, the faggots were lit again in Scotland, this time to burn 5 martyrs at one go. One of them was named Thomas Forrest. Next, it was Jerome Russell and Alexander Kennedy who were taken out the following year and burned. Now, those are just names to you and me, but we must remember that we owe those men an immense debt of gratitude. We owe them so much. The blood of the martyrs is truly the seedbed of the church, and that was true in Scotland. For every confessor of Protestant doctrine that was put to death, a little company of disciples sprung up who pledged their allegiance to Jesus Christ and filled his place. And we could go on to name others of the martyrs in Scotland who gave their lives. And tonight we have to take up the words of this Psalm in verse 6, and tonight we have to declare, the lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places. Yea, we have a goodly heritage, and that heritage, Christian, that we enjoy has come down to us as a result of men and women as well who were prepared to give their lives, who rather than recant the truth would die, would even be burned at the stake, and some of them burned in horrific fashions, as we were mentioning there with Thomas Hamilton. 3 times they tried to burn him. And tonight we honour the martyrs. The Bible teaches us to do that. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 7, we have that statement: "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, honour to whom honour." And we certainly tonight honour the martyrs and acknowledge the debt that we owe to them. And we realise that under God, the blessings that we enjoy tonight in this land have come down to us directly because of those who gave their lives. And as I say, some of them are only names. We might recognise the name of Thomas Hamilton. He's more well known than the others. But those other names that we mentioned: Thomas Forrest, Henry Forrest, David Straton, Gurley. They're just names. We know so little. We know nothing about them in many cases other than their names. And yet, they gave their lives, willing to suffer death, willing to be burned at the stake, in order tonight that you and I might have the truth of the gospel. George Wishart is another name that you might recognise. His death was significant. He was martyred on the 1st of March, 1546, because it was at the stake of Wishart that history gives us the first glimpse of a certain John Knox. John Knox had been the friend and the companion of George Wishart. Knox had studied at the University of Glasgow, and he had gone on to be a parish priest. His love of study had brought him to read the works of Augustine and also Jerome. And those men in turn directed him to the scriptures. And it was in those divine oracles that John Knox found what his soul was in need of. The cold, dry scholasticism that had predominated his study up until that point in time gave way to the eternal verities of the gospel, and the truth of saving grace entered into his soul. The private instruction and the public preaching of Wishart made a notable contribution on that journey of John Knox from Romish priest to Protestant firebrand. God was raising a champion in Scotland who would pull down the throne of the Pope. And yet, at that time, Wishart was martyred in 1546. At that time, it was not yet God's time. Knox's preparation for the great work that he would lead under God was not yet quite ready. And in 1547, the Lord took John Knox out of Scotland altogether. He took him out of Scotland as a captive slave aboard a French galley. The French had captured the castle at St. Andrews, and Knox and some of the other Protestants had holed up there, and they were taken captive. For 19 months, John Knox was a slave aboard a French galley, manning the oars. But God in his mercy saw to it that he escaped. He lived for a time in England, and then when bloody Queen Mary came to the throne in England, he fled to Switzerland. And there it was in Geneva that he met John Calvin. And God had ordained that he would come across the path of that eminent servant of God in Geneva, and that there he would undergo a work of preparation that would fit him and suit him for what God had intended him to do back in his native land of Scotland. This is what John Knox said of Geneva. He described it as the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the earth since the days of the apostles. In other places I confess Christ to be truly preached, but manner and religion so truly reformed I have not yet seen in any other place. And he spent 4 years there in Geneva, returning to Scotland on the 2nd of May, 1559. Mary, Queen of Scots, was on the throne. During his absence, Reformation truth had been taking a hold of the hearts of many people in the land of Scotland. All it needed was a bold champion to administer the final blow to popery. And his arrival signalled the beginning of the end for the dominance of Roman Catholicism in the land of Scotland. As I said, for 32 years this had gone on, from the time that Thomas Hamilton was first put to death right the way through now to John Knox has appeared back in 1559 in the land of Scotland. He's going to banish popery, and he's going to pull down the throne of the Pope. Even before Knox had said or done anything, the enemies of God were thrown into confusion. The Queen declared Knox to be a rebel and an outlaw. And the only thing that she accomplished in doing that was to make his presence known to all of Scotland. Because the proclamation went out over the whole land of Scotland at the command of the Queen. John Knox is an outlaw and a rebel. And anybody that hides him, anybody that helps him, is going to have the same thing done to them as will be to John Knox. But it only told the people that Knox had arrived back from the European mainland. We're told that John Knox lost no time in vigorously contending against the idolatry that he witnessed, and he urged the people to turn to the plain, simple truth of the gospel. He preached against the Mass. He preached against image worship. The people's hearts were stirred with a great desire to overthrow popery. St. Andrews, the place where he had left when he was taken captive by the French, was the first place in Scotland where Protestant worship was officially set up. Knox was to preach in that city, and every effort was made to discourage him, even more than that. He was warned that if he turned up in St. Andrews, that he would be in trouble, and that anybody that helped him would be in trouble. And even some of his friends and the supporters of Protestant doctrine said he wasn't to go, and they counseled him, you shouldn't go, because your life will be in danger if you go. But John Knox wouldn't hear any counsel to the contrary. He was bold for the Lord. And he said he would preach in St. Andrews despite the threats. And history tells us that he preached on 3 consecutive days in St. Andrews. And he brought matters to a head because there was this turning to the Lord and this setting up of Protestant worship. Knox knew that his life was in danger, and he sought to move quickly from place to place, preaching and exhorting the people. And as he did so, the support increased. He was skilled, and it tells us that politically he sought the help of England against a common foe. The Queen and the Church in Scotland were allies of France, who in turn was an ally of Spain. And the plan of France and Spain, you see, was to invade England from the north and from the south. The French would get into Scotland and get the Scots on their side, and they would come down into England from the north, and the Spanish would come from the south, come across the Channel. And that way they thought that they would crush the Protestantism that had developed and was increasing in the land of England. And John Knox knew that this plan was being put in place, and it tells us that he wrote to the advisers of Queen Elizabeth I, and he told them the plan that France and Spain had. And as a result of that, Queen Elizabeth I sent support to Scotland and expelled the French. And that had an important part to play in the Reformation. Because now the Queen and the Church couldn't look upon the French as their supporters and certainly couldn't turn to them for help when the people would rise up against Popery. 15 months after coming back to Scotland, the final overthrow took place. On the 8th of August, 1560, the Estates of the Realm met and authoritatively decreed the suppression of the Roman hierarchy and the adoption of the Protestant faith. John Knox was exhorted to draw up a Christian confession, and it was read article by article to the Scottish Parliament on the 17th of August, 1650. Do you think they would read something like it today? I don't think so. But article by article, it says, was read to the Parliament on the 17th of August, 1560. That confession was known as the First Scots Confession. A few days later, on the 24th of August, the Parliament formally voted to abolish the Pope's jurisdiction in Scotland. They forbid the celebration of the Mass, and they rescinded all the laws that had been passed in favour of Romanism and against the Protestant faith. We have mentioned there recently, when we were over in Scotland having the protest against the Pope, that Knox and others had met in the Magdalen Chapel, and one of the first meetings of a Reformed Church took place in that historic building. But not only was there the religious side, if we want to call it that, with Knox and other individuals meeting there to set up the Reformed Church, but politically there was this decree, this statute that was passed in the Scottish Parliament, that Popery would formally be overthrown. And as I say, that came on the 24th of August, 15. And therefore, this year, 2010, marks the 450th anniversary of that great event. 32 years after Patrick Hamilton had been burned at the stake, God had brought this work to fruition, and Protestantism was established in the land of Scotland. Now, having brought the Reformation to fruition, Knox set about establishing it long term. Knox's idea, which is the very essence of Presbyterianism, was the idea of a church that was divinely originated, divinely enfranchised, and divinely governed society. Its members were all those who made profession of the gospel. Its law was the Bible. Its king was Christ. And he didn't hesitate to declare that and to set it forth and to carry it through at every opportunity. He argued that this principle that he had avowed meant that the church was to be governed solely by our own law. That the church was to be administered solely by our own officers. That whatever decisions and acts that were passed were to be binding. And that those matters falling within the spiritual and ecclesiastical sphere that were decided by the church were to be final. In other words, the state was to have no influence in the church. The state was to have no control in the church. There was to be the civil authority, but there was to be the church as well. There was to be two kingdoms. There was to be the political, natural kingdom in Scotland, but then there was Christ's kingdom. And while the ministers and members of the church were to be subject to the civil law of the country, the state was not to interfere in the church. You see, that was totally different from what Popery had been practicing. She was interfering in the state. She was claiming that she was higher than the state, and even that her clergy were exempt from civil tribunals, and the church's jurisdiction was higher than the power of the crown. But Knox set down this essence of what is Presbyterian government and Presbyterian belief today, that there are two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of the civil power. There is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. John Wycliffe, you know, preached a similar message. He really commenced that line of thought. Calvin developed it, we know, in Geneva. Knox established it as the basis for Scottish Presbyterianism, and eventually it came over into Ireland. That's where our Presbyterianism has You know, sadly, that battle is going to have to be fought all over again. We live in a day when the state is making so much inroads into the affairs of the church that long-established principle has to be defended, and I fear it's going to have to be fought for all over again, and it'll cost us just the same. If we really want to defend that principle, the state does not interfere in the church, and that Christ rules his kingdom by the officers that he has ordained for his kingdom. That battle has to be fought all over again. But John Knox did not overlook the needs of the young, and even the not so young in Scotland, in the realm of education, because John Knox sketched out a scheme of education in which he planned that there would be a school in every parish, that there would be a college in every notable town, and that there would be universities established in the three chief cities of Scotland. That was his plan. That was his idea that he formulated and declared. He demanded that the nobility and the gentry should send their sons to these seminaries at their own expense, and that provision should be made for the free education of the entire youth of the humbler classes, so that every child in Scotland should be thoroughly instructed, and that all the paths to all the departments of knowledge, and even to the highest offices of the state, should be open to everyone that had any inclination or the talent to pursue it. That was Knox's dream. He proposed that it would be funded by the fall of the Roman Church. And he planned that the funds that would be set free by the overthrow of the Romish Church would be divided in three ways. Some of it, one third of it, would go to the support of the Protestant Church. One third to the endowment of these schools and colleges. And one third of it to support the deserving poor. And you know, sadly, John Knox's plan never was realised. That's the tragedy of it all. Never was realised. And it never was realised because of the greed of the nobles. Because when the Roman Church fell, she had no end of buildings, she had no end of land in Scotland. And the gentry and the nobles seized those lands and seized those buildings, and they refused to give them up. And it broke the heart of John Knox that a land that had just overthrown popery and had this golden opportunity presented to it to establish Protestantism in a far deeper way than it ever was, that they would miss this opportunity that was presented to them by the simple greed of men who seized property and seized land and wouldn't give it up. And Knox's plan for a school in every parish, a college in every notable town, and Christian universities in those three chief cities of Scotland didn't come to fruition. But whatever, we still have to acknowledge tonight that the lines have fallen on to us in Pleasant. And that great work that I have outlined there, and we have really skipped over the highlights of it, we owe so much to that tonight. We owe so very much. And let us not forget. We would do well to remember and to thank the Lord for his mercy and for his goodness. Now, having said all of that, I want to set before you a few points in closing, particularly from these words in Psalm number 16. The first thing I want you to notice is that God is to be praised for his mercies in the past. God is to be praised. You see, we can acknowledge the lines have fallen on to us in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. But then look at verse 7. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. We can go back a verse or two and talk about the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Tonight we can lift up our praise and our thanks to the Lord. The Lord would have us to do that. God's mercies are not to be taken for granted. We are to remember those mercies. We are to thank him for those mercies. We are to acknowledge his goodness toward us, that it is the Lord's doing. And what took place, not only in Scotland, but in other kingdoms within Europe, is of the Lord. God was pleased to begin a mighty work in those times. And where would we be tonight if the Reformation had never taken place? What darkness we would be in. What gross ignorance we would be in if God had never started that great work. Because there was darkness in Europe up until the time of the Reformation. It's even called the Dark Ages. It was dark, spiritually speaking. It was dark every other way, because Rome wanted to keep the people in ignorance. Rome has no love for learning. Never has had in all of our history. She has never loved learning. She has never loved education. She has always sought to keep her people poor. And wherever you go, even tonight, if you go to Central America, where Rome is dominant, and places like that, other places in South America or Africa where Rome is in the ascendancy, you will find the people who are in poverty every way. In poverty spiritually, poverty academically, poverty financially and materially, because Rome keeps her people in poverty. For that's the way she keeps control of them. That's the way she keeps them dependent upon the church. And that's how it was in the dark ages across Europe, until God began to work. And not only was there this age of spiritual enlightenment that God began to shine the gospel into individuals' hearts, we were mentioning them this morning, and then Luther came along, and there just seemed to be a great torrent at that particular time of Reformation truth and people embracing it. But there were also the times of academic enlightenment, because alongside the Protestant Reformation, there sprang up the universities and the colleges. There sprang up the schools for the ordinary individual. Not just the theological seminaries for Romish priests, where only a few could study, but it was the desire of Protestantism that the people would be taught to read so that they could read the Bible. And where would we be tonight if that Reformation had not taken place? Surely we do well to lift up our hearts tonight and rejoice in the goodness and the mercy of God. If we go back to the opening part of that psalm, it talks about the Lord preserving, or at least there's a prayer there for the Lord to preserve his cause. And then if you look at verse 2, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. And God's goodness has extended to the saints in the earth. And tonight we are the recipients of that. Oh, it might be 450 years ago since it happened in Scotland. But tonight we're still living with the benefits. The very fact that we have the freedoms and liberties to assemble in this fashion can be traced back to the days of the Reformation and what God had done in that land. So God is to be praised for his mercies. And it's important, Christian, we don't forget God's mercy. We don't take them for granted. Don't just think they're there and that this is how it is and this is how it would have been. No, God has been merciful. And we ought not to forget that. But we ought to bless the Lord for his mercies. The second thing I want just to underscore as well is that our heritage was bought for us at a great cost. The psalmist here is acknowledging that the lines have fallen onto him in pleasant places. In other words, he's confessing that times are good in his life. That there wasn't the battle, there wasn't the cost that other generations of his people had to face up to. There wasn't the departure from God that there had been at other times. When the psalmist comes along and during the days of David, he's rejoicing in the good times, spiritually speaking, that were abroad in the land. And tonight, for all of our concern and trouble over the state of our age and our day, yet we must remember that the blessings and the heritage that we have was bought at a great cost. Men gave their lives. What we enjoy tonight by way of privilege and blessing was bought by the blood of the martyrs. We have civil liberties. We have religious liberties. We have gospel blessings. And those blessings were dear bought. Men and women died in some cases cruel deaths that we might have our freedoms and that we might be set free from the yoke of popery. You know, none of us in this church tonight are very few of us, I can't maybe speak for everybody, but I would hazard the guess, you know, none of us know what it is to live under the yoke of popery. We have never seen, and we have seen many an expression of popery in this land. We have never seen Rome in her full fury. We haven't. We have seen a sanitized version of Romanism. Oh, there's times when her ugly face has come to the fore, and even in the troubles and down through these last years in Ulster, there's been glimpses of Rome as she really is. But you know, Christian, we have never seen Rome. We have never seen Rome in the fury that our Protestant forefathers back in the time of the Reformation had. When people would be condemned just because they said it was lawful to read the Bible. When people were put to death in the most cruel fashion, it seemed as if Rome dreamt up the most cruel fashions in order to put people to death. We haven't seen Rome as she really is. And you and I have been delivered from the yoke of popery. And that privilege was bought for us at great cost. For all the people that died, how many were banished from their homes and their homeland? Many people lost their homes. We don't know. God knows that. But you can well imagine, there were people that were banished. There were people that were put out of their homes. There were people whose homes were pulled down around them and put out because they would embrace Protestant truth. And how grieving it is to see so-called Protestants tonight throwing away their heritage and sucking up to the anti-Christian system of popery. How grieving it is to see, do they not remember what our forefathers had to pay? Do they not remember the price? Do they not have any regard for the martyrs? And what men endured and women endured and what a previous generation had to go through in order to overthrow the yoke of popery. And yet today we have those that are running back to Rome. When I think of so-called Protestants,
running after Romanism, the words of Nicholson always come into mind. Because Nicholson used to talk about them slobbering on the Pope's slippers. And that's just what it pictures when you see some of them running after Romanism. And the Pope looks down his nose at them and condemns them, not even as true churches, and still they run after them. Still they drool over them. Oh, how foolish. There is a madness, Protestant. There is a madness. They throw away their heritage. And that has been going on now for years. And it's gathering apace. How grieving it is. They throw away the heritage that was so dearly bought. But let us remember that it was bought at a dear price. One final thing I want you to consider, and that is that our Protestant heritage is in grave danger at the present. There is a forgetting of the past. There's even more than that. There's a shame of the past. The Scottish government wouldn't mark the anniversary of what happened 450 years ago in the Scottish Parliament. They wouldn't mark it. Barely got a mention. Oh, there were people who raised it in the Parliament. I think there might even have been a debate on it in the Parliament, Scottish Parliament, but the Scottish Government didn't want anything to do with it. They're ashamed of their past. And politically and ecclesiastically, our heritage is in danger. There is a forgetting of the past. There is a forgetting of the wickedness and the tyranny of popery. There is a forgetting of the benefits that the gospel brings. There is even a despising of the gospel. That's why they don't want to mark it. That's why they want nothing to do with it, because they despise the gospel. They'd rather have the lie than have the truth. And we're losing our Protestant heritage, little by little. And maybe more than little by little. And you know what really troubles me, Christian, is that it's going to cost us a great deal to get it back. If God is pleased to move, and if God is pleased to turn the tide in our land and in our nation, it will cost us the same price as it cost our forefathers to get these liberties back. They will not just fall into our lap again, all nice and easily presented and everything all wrapped up as a nice present for us to unwrap, and there's all our liberties and our blessings back again. It'll not be like that. We will have to pay the same price as our forefathers in order to get back our liberty. It will cost us a great deal. And may it trouble us that our Protestant heritage is indeed. There's a generation growing up today and they know very little. I'm talking about Protestants. There's a generation of Protestants growing up today and they know nothing of what they are meant to be, of what Protestantism is. All they think it is loyalism or political Protestant. That's all they think Protestant means. They know nothing of the spiritual aspect of it. And that's really where the term is to be found and what it is to be tied into. The loyalist version of Protestantism or the political version of Protestantism is a false use of the term. Protestantism is spiritual, primarily spiritual. And there's a generation growing up today across our nation, and they know nothing. They're ignorant history. And we know very well that a nation that forgets their history relives there. You know, that's true of Israel. Our time's gone tonight. We could go to places in the Old Testament, and that's what happened with Israel. When Israel forgot what God had done, they had to go through the experience of learning it all over again. God took them through that experience so that they might learn afresh, that a new generation might learn afresh. This is the power of God. This is what God does in delivering a nation and bringing them into the truth. And then they would forget it again and the whole thing would be revisited once more. And that's what will happen in our land. A nation that forgets their history will relive it. And may we be those that are troubled. May we cry unto God, Lord, preserve our remnant. Preserve the truth. For our up and coming generation, what about our children tonight? What about our grandchildren? What kind of a society are they going to grow up in? Give this society another 10 or 20 years. What's it going to be like? If it's anything like the departure that has taken place in the last 10 or 20 years, what's this society going to be like that our children are going to have to live? Oh, we need to see the Lord work. We need to see the Lord turning the tide again. We need another reformation. And God is able to give that. He's done it in the past. He's able to work again. And may what He has done in the past only encourage us. This is what God has done in a mighty way. He's turned nations in upon themselves. He has caused convulsions among political leaders and rulers in the past, turned them on their head. God is able to do that again. May the Lord do it for His own glory and His name's sake.